That should have been enough time for you guys to get to Hebrews chapter 8. Paul, up until this point, or I believe it's Paul, we're not exactly sure who the author is, but I believe it's probably Paul, has been discussing with us the idea of what God is doing with the Gentiles and the new thing that God is doing. And last chapter, he called it the new covenant. If you remember, he called it this new relationship between man and God. Now, just so you guys know, there's two major ideas here. We talked about it a little bit last week. We're not going to get into it very much this week. Dispensational theology versus covenant theology is a big debate in the church. And just so you know, God does work in dispensations. There have been dispensations, and there have been covenants. So to say, now, the problem with both of those titles is that that's not just what they believe in. Dispensationalists believe in a whole lot more than just dispensationalism, just dispensations, and covenant theologists believe in a whole lot more, so that's why we don't have time to get into it. Here, when we talk about this idea of covenant, we're not talking about covenant theology, we're talking about a pact made between God and man. A covenant is not just a promise, okay? It's not just a promise. A covenant is an agreement made between two parties in which both parties have responsibilities in their relationship, okay? So when we talk about the marriage covenant, okay, we're talking about it's not just the wife or just the husband who has to be responsible in that covenant. They both have responsibilities to each other, to their marriage, to their families, in that relationship that they're entering into. It's a covenant. And any more than if you were to get a job somewhere and they sign a contract with you, then both parties are going to have responsibilities. Your responsibility is to do the work that they're contracting you to do. Your boss's responsibility is to pay you in a timely fashion for the work that you are getting done. And if at any point one of the parties fails to adhere to their responsibilities in the covenant or in the contract, then the other one is responsible for the entire contract, okay? So if you're working hard and your boss fails to pay you, you don't have to work anymore. You don't have to keep working for free. You can say, he had a breach of contract. I'm not going to work anymore. He still owes me what he owes me, but I'm not going to do any more work. And it's really interesting to me that that same idea is used by Paul when he's talking about marriage. Remember how Jesus said that he hates divorce? And God hates divorce. Let me just say this right now. God hates divorce. How many of you agree that divorce is terrible? And it's messy. And everybody gets hurt. Everybody understand this? Okay. So how many of you would say, I hate divorce too? Because of what it does and how it hurts people. Now, you might have been divorced and hate divorce, right? Because you of all people, would know what it's like, right? But God did allow divorce for a couple of reasons. There's only really two reasons allowed for divorce in the Bible. One is sexual immorality, okay? So adultery. If someone is committing adultery. But if your spouse is committing adultery, while you are allowed to get divorced, you're not allowed to get remarried. Not for that reason. Because here's the deal. There's another little part of that. The second one is abandonment. You ready for that one? So the Bible says, Paul speaking, if the unbelieving spouse desires to depart, let them go. Well, you're not allowed to keep your unbelieving spouse chained to the basement radiator waiting for them to change. Okay, so he's saying you can't hold them hostage. If the unbelieving spouse is desirous to leave, let them depart. And you are no longer, he uses the word, under covenant or under contract. You are released from your contract. And the idea is, if you're married and you get saved and your spouse doesn't get saved and they want to, get away from me, I don't want you anymore. Paul says, you have to let him go. And if the unbelieving spouse takes off, then you let them go and you're not under contract anymore. Meaning, you can get remarried because you're no longer under the marriage covenant with that person. It's as if they died. Now, if you have a marriage going on and your spouse starts cheating on you, you should not sleep with them anymore until they stop cheating on you. Okay, that the Bible calls that fornication and adultery and all kinds of other stuff. So there is, and there are very specific times when there are moments where you should separate yourself from your spouse. I didn't used to believe that. I used to tell people you got to stick it out and everything. And I believe you should stay married. But if your spouse is actively in an adulterous relationship that they refuse to stop, you shouldn't be sleeping with that person or even in the same household with that person, because you defile yourself. You are defiling yourself through that person. You should stay married, but you shouldn't stay, quote unquote, together. But what is the purpose of that separation? The purpose is always restoration of the marriage, right? The purpose is forgiveness and restoration, that they would repent and come back and be restored, that the marriage would be fixed. That's the purpose. When you get divorced, the entire purpose and focus is what? That person would realize this is terrible and they want you back. That should be the purpose and the focus, that they would repent from their evil actions. Do you realize that God's been divorced? I was joking with a pastor friend of mine in Nicaragua. I said, you know, Jesus couldn't, or God couldn't pastor in your church. He says, why not? I said, he's been divorced. So he couldn't pastor in your church. He can pastor in mine, but not yours. And he got a laugh out of it. I said, but really, you know, did you realize that God said in one of the prophets that, behold, today I give to you a writ of divorce, for you have played the harlot against me. God divorced Israel for a time, and then they went into slavery, and then he purchased them back. The entire book of Hosea is about how God had to divorce Israel and then remarry Israel when they repented. And it wasn't really that Israel repented, but that God purchased them with a price for their restoration. And that was what the book of Hosea was all about. So when you look at divorce, divorce very, very closely mimics our relationship, or marriage, I should say, very closely mimics our relationship with God and with Jesus. It's very, very similar, because remember, we're called the bride of Christ. And so when we use this word covenant, it's the same word that's used for marriage. It's the same word that is defining our relationship with Jesus. Now, if you've ever been divorced, I'm not getting into all of the details on divorce, because that's not our focus today. So if you've been divorced and you have any questions about that, come and ask me later. There are a lot of people, though, who get so caught up on this idea of divorce and when are they allowed to. Your heart should never be, I want to get a divorce. It should always be, I want to avoid this, but I need to maintain purity. Okay? That is God's heart. And just like the guy who was in the church of Corinth who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church kicked him out for a while, and then God said, well, the guy repented, so let him back in. Let him return. And that's God's desire for us. Now, he had come up with this contract, this covenant, if you would, the old covenant. And that was what? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Offer these sacrifices and your sins will be forgiven. But there's a problem. The heart of man was evil how often? Continuously. Everything that we did, everything that we accomplished, everything that we tried to do was all evil. Even our construction programs and the Tower of Babel, right? Even our civic duty and being a king or whatever became evil and really terrible before the Lord. Our worship of him became wicked and evil. No matter what happened, we just couldn't seem to get it together. So the old covenant wasn't enough to save a really nasty group of people. That was the problem. We kept breaking our covenant. So God in his grace and mercy came up with a new covenant. Now, it was always planned that way. The law was never enough really to save you. It was only enough to condemn you. It was only enough to show you that, hey, you're messed up, and unless you do something about it, you're going to go to hell. But there was never enough in the law to save you from hell. So he comes up with a new relationship model, and that is salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a new relationship model that God gave us at the cross. That's the new covenant. Does that mean that the law was bad? No, the law was actually fine. The law was good. And if we say that the electric chair is bad, actually the electric chair or is a gas chamber or any of these things, you might say that what you do with them is bad, nuclear fission and fusion is bad if you're using it in an atomic bomb, but it's good if you're using it at San Onofre to make electricity for homes, right? And it gets pretty awesome. You know, we have some of our nuclear medicine that we do is a direct result of nuclear bombs. United States government looking for nuclear weapons produced some of the cancer-relieving drugs out there in nuclear medicine that we have today. So there's some really neat stuff that comes out of it, but there's nothing wrong with the science. There's nothing wrong with the idea of nuclear reactions. It's just how do you use them? There's nothing wrong with the law. It served its purpose to teach you that you're messed up. The strength of sin, the Bible says, is the law. But then it didn't do, you know, if I have a little Pinto and I want to go off-roading in a Pinto, and I've seen it done. Back in high school, we put 33-inch tires on a lifted Pinto, okay? And it was the goofiest car you've ever seen in your life. But you would look at that and say, that's not designed for that. Come on. Now, if you got some F450 4x4 dually with, you know, raised body and lifted suspension, and then you take that off-roading, you're going to say, hey, that's a truck, right? You're going to... It's made for that. It's supposed to be here. So if you try to use the law for salvation, you're stretching it. It's not designed for that. It was never meant for that. You're trying to put 33-inch tires on a Pinto. You're going to look goofy, and it's never going to work. What you need is something that was designed to save you, and that's where Jesus came in. And so this new covenant isn't doing away with the law. We're not saying the law was bad even. What we're saying is that the law was never designed to save you. And so he starts here. And that's all chapter 7. So we recap chapter 7, and we get to verse 1 of chapter 8, and he says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. So everything I just described to you is what he had just been talking about. And he says, so here's the point. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So pause there for just a minute. I really love this. There's two things that we're going to see here. The first one, and it's the first point on your outline, is that our new covenant has a better priest. And I want you to write that on your outline. See, all of the priests of the Old Testament with this old covenant, their only job was to try to offer sacrifices for known sins and for sins done unintentionally. But there was no way to escape. If you murdered somebody, you were dead. If you adultered, you were dead. If you stole, you were to repay. If your animal, did you realize that if you had an ox that killed somebody, it gored them, right? So you had a rodeo and you had an ox and somebody rode and they got killed by that animal and you didn't put it to death and then somebody else got killed by the same animal again, you had to die with it. Did you know that in the Old Testament? I want you to think about this for just a minute. It's a big deal. How many of you, just a show of hands, how many of you here have ever stolen anything? So yeah, we've done this before. I just want to remind us. Thieves. How many of you have ever lied? Okay, there's the liars. Don't do business with those people. They're going to lie to you and then steal from you. How many of you ever lusted in your heart? Adulterers. For that one right there, you'd have been put to death. Under the old relationship, the old covenant. Wow. How many of you have ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Wow. Oh, we want to stop there. Yeah, Pastor, please. How many of you have ever dishonored your parents? Listening to the news, Bloomberg just came out with a new report that wedding dresses are shifting from the long formal dresses that run about an average of $1,400 a piece. And young ladies are using informal dresses. Like, I don't know how to explain them. I have 5 daughters, but I don't focus on dresses. That's mom's job. But basically, they're using, instead of long formal gowns, they're using just dresses. And very informal. And they're saying up to 12% currently of all weddings are being deformalized. And that caught my attention for just a second. We talk about honoring your father and your mother. And we see the the emerging movement in the church, and we see the deformalization of serving the Lord. How many people today are not formal in their service to the Lord? Just like they're not formal in their service and their honoring of their parents. I was meeting with a person on Friday. I got back from Nicaragua. I don't know why I went to work on Friday. I shouldn't have done it. I should have just stayed home. But one of my old patients from 2 years ago, her mom got sick again. And so I went over to see her. And she calls her mom by her first name, and it drives me nuts. It really bugs me. Because growing up, if I would have called my mom Lucy, my life would have been over. Even feels weird saying it now. Sorry, Mom. It was just an example. How many of you remember that those days where you wouldn't dare call your teacher by their first name at school? It was a sign of honor and respect, right? Mother, father. If I would have talked to my dad with slang terms, hey, Pops, what's up? No. Well, not your teeth. They're on the floor over there. You need to go pick those up before my floor gets dirty. And there's a deformalization in our society on everything. Have you noticed? We don't even like the rules of driving. It used to be before, when you had the privilege of driving, you drove well because it was an honor and a privilege to be able to get behind the wheel of a car. Now people are texting, eating, shaving, reading the newspaper, curling their hair at the same time. And I never understand how you ladies can put on eyeliner with your eyes closed and drive at the same time. Apparently someone knows. I'm not sure that's a good thing. While we're on the topic of sin. But I want you to think about that for a minute. We have really deformalized everything. And I'm not one. If you've been to Sunday night, Wednesday night service, I'm not going to be in a suit. I'm not necessarily keen on all of the being super formal, okay? I don't want to revert to being a Baptist or something. But at the same time, God deserves honor and respect. Your parents deserve honor and respect. The authorities governing us deserve honor and respect, whether you agree with them or not. And the amount of disrespect, rebelliousness, and dishonor going on in our society is only an indication of our heart. And you should be giving your parents honor. You know, I deal with so many people who I started out in as an adult at 18 taking care of orphans. And now I take care of widows. And I got to tell you, it's heart-wrenching to have to deal with people whose children have the ability to take care of them and just refuse. I jokingly say I have 6 kids because, hey, I only have to be successful 18% of the time to have someone to take care of me when I'm old. But that's not far from the truth. Those of you who have one child, you have to have a 100% success rate to have someone be there for you when you die. Think about that. More children, less success rate. Okay? Just doing the math. If 2 of my kids are good, it's only a 36% success rate. That's still failing grade, but hey, I still have someone there to take care of me when I die. But think about this for just a minute. The idea that wedding dresses are being turned into just regular skirts or dresses instead of formal gowns. I'm not really worried about the dress that you're in, but what I do think is silly and is very sad is that they're not honoring the covenant of marriage. If you don't honor your children by, you know, if you believe in abortion as a woman's right to choose, it's not a woman's right to choose, by the way. And if you disagree with me, I'm sorry for that. Abortion, you don't have the right to take an unborn child's life. And I don't care where you want to try to draw the line, it doesn't matter. You don't get the right to choose to take somebody else's life, okay? If you don't agree with me, that's tough, because you don't have, the Bible says that you don't get the right to choose to take somebody else's life. I don't get the right to take your life. And you don't get the right to take my kid's life. And there are so many parents, there are so many people out there, oh, it's a woman's right to, it's not your right to choose. And they're talking about full-term abortions now. And you know what? 50,000 children a year are murdered in our country. Actually, I think it's more than that, now that I think about it. But where do you think it was going? Now that we have the law just passed in June, where, guess what? When you get old and your kids think that you're useless, they can kill you now. Congratulations. Women's right to choose became children's right to choose, and it came full circle. Yeah, so you dishonored your children during birth, and they're going to dishonor you during death. Hey, you're useless, and I want my inheritance, so here. I'm going to get to choose to end your life today, because it costs $9,000 a month to put you up in an old folks' home, and I don't want you to live with me, because that's too much work. So here, we're going to give you 5 milligrams of morphine every 12 hours until you die. Think about it. The dishonor, the disrespect that we have in our society. But it's not just in abortions and children. It's in marriage. And so kids are getting married and they're not taking it seriously. See, I think the right term, instead of honorably, let's talk about seriously. Soberly, as the Bible would call it. When you get married, it's a serious matter. It's a forever matter, okay? You don't get out of it. Once you're in, you're in. You're stuck, okay? It's a lot like tattoos used to be. Once you got them, you couldn't take them back. Nowadays, we have surgeries that can help you get those off. It's painful and still leaves a lot of scarring and whatnot. But used to be, you know, you got a tattoo. Well, you're stuck. So if you made a mistake, they tried to change it into something else and, you know. But it's a permanent thing. When you get married, you need to realize this is a serious matter. This is a sober matter. When we talk about getting into a relationship with Jesus, though, we have treated it in our society now like people are treating marriage, where we think that we can get into a relationship with Jesus and that relationship can end at a whim. That relationship can end whenever we want it to. So people come into the church and they say they receive Jesus and they have this big hoo-ha and they go out and they get on their knees and they do the altar call and somebody prays for them, somebody gives them a Bible, and for 3-4 months they do well. And then all of a sudden they get drunk or they get loaded or they hang out with their old friends again, or their boyfriend or girlfriend shows back up into town. And so they basically just dishonor Christ in the relationship covenant that they entered in with him. And they go off and do their own thing, and they play the harlot. They cheat on Jesus. And they do this for a time. They think it's no big deal for them to come back into the church and say, oh, I'm sorry. Hey, it's not a big deal, right? God still loves me. And there are a lot of churches out there today who say, oh, we love you just the way you are. We don't even want you to change. And I'm sorry, but I love you, but I want you to change. And I don't want to see you stay the same way for the rest of your life, okay? If you come to the church drunk, I'm going to love you. I'm going to share Jesus with you, but I'm going to expect there to be a change. And when there's not, I'm going to tell you that you're doing it wrong and that you need to change. And that's just the way it is. It's not going to be all daisies and roses, because you need to get right with Christ. This is a serious matter. Your eternal security is a serious matter. The Bible says walk circumspectly. It means walk around with a microscope or a magnifying glass, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And so my challenge to you is be serious about your relationship with Jesus, because so many people today aren't. And they treat it like it's no big deal, like it's just, it doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal, right? Everybody's getting divorced, so I at least got married, right? And that's what people are saying. And when you remember that your relationship with Christ is tied to this covenant idea of marriage, it's the same idea, then you should be a little bit more sober. And so he says that this covenant is administered by someone. Now, in the Old Testament, the covenant was administered by a priest, remember? The high priest would go in and they would offer the sacrifices and they would do the thing. Now we have a high priest, but it's interesting because we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, in the heavens. Now, this is interesting because we've already proven that Jesus was, in chapter 7, Jesus was a better high priest than Aaron, and that's already been proven. And he sat down. Jesus sat down. Did you notice that Aaron never sat down? There was no seat in the entire temple or the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the entire thing. There was never a seat allowed in there. There was only one quote-unquote seat, and that was the seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, okay, the mercy seat, as it's called, and it was covered by the cherubim, if you remember. And that was the only seat in the entire place, the seat of God, if you would. But the Levites had no chairs in the temple. You didn't sit there. You sat outside. When you went in there, you were in there to work, and your work was never done, so there was never a chair for you to sit in. There was never somewhere for you to take a rest because there was never any rest from asking for the forgiveness of the people. But Jesus, when he finished his work, he said on the cross, "It is finished." And then he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, remember Stephen when he was being martyred, said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God." Jesus' work was done. And so he sat down. No, and it's really interesting. No Levite ever sat on the throne. Ever. Why? Because, well, they were just priests. But Jesus is our king and our priest. And so we have this better covenant with a better priest. And that means that because Jesus' work is finished and he can sit down, that the covenant that we have is permanent. This is a permanent relationship. The relationship that we had with God in the Old Testament was a temporary relationship. Why? Because it only lasted as long as your sacrifices did. Okay? And if you stopped sacrificing, well, then you got into trouble, right? And if you stopped sacrificing, you got into all these other problems. And so Jesus, he didn't do that. His relationship is permanent. So here in verse 1, the covenant has a better priest. But then look at verse 2 and 5, because he says something else. He mentioned it in verse 1, but he really developed it in verse 2 through 5, that Jesus is now, he's a high priest, he's sitting on the throne in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle with which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gift according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, this is kind of interesting. You can write on there, the covenant's better place. The covenant's better place. When man was on earth offering these sacrifices, the people would come to the tabernacle with their offerings and their tithes. They would give both what was required and what they gave of their own desires, right? When you talk about marriage, I don't give my wife flowers because it's required in the marriage code. I think it'd be easier if we had a marriage code just to tell me, okay, every Thursday, every second Thursday of the month, I have to take home flowers. Right? Every third Thursday of the month, I have to be home early so we can go to dinner. And if there was just a marriage code that told men how to have a good relationship with their wives, we'd still mess it up. We really would, right? I mean, that's just the way we are. Some of the wives are like, yep, you would. Well, I want you to think about that for a minute, because when we serve Jesus, what do? And at the time of the Old Covenant, they had the 10% tithe, and then they had the all the other tithes. They had three tithes a year, okay? So 30% of their finances went to Jesus, or went to the Lord, I should say. And then they would bring in the sacrifices for their sin, and it was a big deal. And you wouldn't ever skip out on that stuff, because if you did, what would happen? Well, then your ability to serve God and have a relationship with him was at stake. Not because of the finances, but because you weren't investing into the remediation of your sins, right? Because without the offering of blood, the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we talked a little bit about being serious in our walks with Christ. You know, there are people out there today that say, oh, well, you know, tithing is an Old Testament thing. Yeah, I guess you could possibly say that, but tithing was like training wheels, I think. And if I have a more permanent relationship with God now, shouldn't I want to give him more than that before? I mean, how many of you used to date? I never did that. Dating was never my, I never went on dates. Me and my wife just got married. But some of you guys dated, okay? And when you dated, how'd you deal with your finances? Did guys, did you give your girlfriends lots of money? No? Okay, you're all broke apparently. Maybe you bought her nice things and everything else. Okay, so let's just think about this. And modern dating is terrible. I don't, my daughters are never going to date. I'm going to pick them out a husband. They're going to get married. That's the end of it. You laugh, but they're already being trained. Train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they grow old, they will not depart from it. That's the Bible right there. Now, you think I'm joking, but I want a good relationship with all of my daughters, and I want them to trust me when I say this guy's bad news. They get to pick, but I get to have the final veto. Now, when you're in a dating relationship, if you ever did that, and I don't recommend that for anybody today, dating is just playing with fire, okay? If you want to fall into a sexual relationship with somebody, get pregnant, get STDs, and break your heart over and over and over again, then go dating. It doesn't make sense for people to go dating. You know what? Find a person who's serving in ministry, who loves Jesus, and marry them. It's that simple. You're going to fight either way, okay? How many of you understand that? Some of you got married. You're going to fight either way. So instead of worried about being compatible, worried about being in Christ. Okay? But when you were dating, maybe you guys would take her out to dinner and you would invest in the relationship, right? Wouldn't you invest in the relationship? You'd take her out to dinner, you'd open the door and you'd buy her flowers and you would just generally invest into her because you wanted her to know that you cared about her. But when you got married, the entire relationship changed, didn't it? 90% of the finances now went to her. 90%. If you're fortunate, you get 10%. Because while you're off working, she's paying all of the bills and making sure that the car payment's made and the insurance is covered and the house payment's made and everything else. So in the end, you invested everything into the relationship and you get a little portion back, right? I look at marriage to Christ a lot the same way. My finances with Christ is a lot the same way. When I was just dating, yeah, I would give this, I would give that. And in the Old Testament, they'd give a tithe. But now that I'm in Christ and he is the one that I'm in a marriage covenant with, everything is his. Because isn't he taking care of everything for me? Isn't he providing for all of my needs and supplying all of my needs? And isn't he healing me? And isn't he providing for me the opportunity to minister and giving me a great wife and the house I need and the car I need and all the food I need to eat? So doesn't he get everything else on the other end anyway? And if he chooses to allow me to have a small stipend out of what I make for just spending on me, then that's great. But otherwise, I don't see it as a mine versus his and there's no tithing. No, you're right. It shouldn't be tithing. It should just give it all to Jesus. And if he gives you any part back, then that's fine. But it's all about that idea of honoring the Lord, that honor, that respect for Christ, and that idea of the relationship that we have with him. It's not a me versus him. It's us, because when the two become one flesh and are joined together in marriage, that's what should happen in my heart with Christ. The two of us should become one person. Paul said, I would have that you would all have the same mind, the mind of Christ. I want you to be joined together with Christ. So when I look at my finances, I see opportunities to go to the mission field and to support people who are in the mission field or to help get the word out through the gospel and to do all these other things. I see opportunities to minister with Christ. And I know it's going to sound weird, but my husband, if you would. I get to share with Christ and the things that he's doing. It's not about my finances and his finances. Because if you've ever lived in a marriage like that where he has his finances, she has her finances, and it's very straight line down the middle and you know whose is whose and you both give a little bit towards the rent, and you both go, wow. My grandmother and probably her 6 or 7 husbands did that. Yeah, you heard that right. So it didn't work out that well. Okay? Anybody else would say, that's not appropriate. That doesn't make sense. I mean, you've got to share in all things. And so when he says here that we have a high priest, his tabernacle, he's saying the priests on the earth would offer these offerings and sacrifices, that the people would bring. And it was like they were dating the Lord. You know, they would come and invest every once in a while. But then they'd go back and do their own thing for a while. And the next year they'd come up to the temple and they'd invest in this little relationship and see if they liked it or not. And then they would go home and do their own thing for a whole other year. And if you remember in the first chapter of Samuel, we see that with Hannah and Elkanah, that once a year they would go up and offer sacrifices and go home. But the relationship was temporary, and the things on the earth were only a shadow. Now, I love this part. There's some really awesome truths here. Do you realize that everything that the Jews had, that they thought was so important, that they thought was just so much better than all of the other nations, because they had the temple. They had the place to worship God. Do you realize here, he says, it was just a knockoff. It was a copy. God showed Moses the plans of reality in heaven, and Moses made a cheap imitation here on earth. Now remember, God never asked for a building. He asked for a tabernacle, a tent, because he was showing us that this covenant that he was making with Israel was temporary. Israel was the one who decided they needed a temple, something permanent. So God had to tear the place down. 70 AD, he sends the Roman hordes through, and they destroyed the temple. Why? Because it wasn't needed anymore. In reality, it was only a temporary showing of what God was really doing in heaven. So when we say that this covenant has a better place, we're talking about the fact that Jesus didn't serve in some temporary place. He serves where it's permanently, where he's permanently able to make restitution for our sins. And where we can have remission from our sins, where he can advocate for us, and where he can find us forgiveness. Not just this temporary relationship, but a permanent covenant and a marriage to the Lamb. That's what he wants for you. And I would hope that today, no matter where you find yourself in your relationship with Jesus, maybe you haven't even begun your relationship with Jesus, and you've been just kind of going along through life, and you've been trying to figure out what you want for yourself, and you've never really made a true commitment in your heart to Christ. I need you to realize something, that Christ came that you could have a permanent relationship with him that would give you access to the Father. But this is not just some dating thing where you can date Christ and you go out with him right now, and then, you know, you'll kind of run off and sleep around a little bit with other things in the world, and then later on you'll come back and date Jesus again. That's not the way this works. The way this works is that you're going to make a serious, sober commitment, a permanent commitment that will not be undone to Jesus Christ. And you're going to give your entire heart and your entire mind and your entire soul to him. And when anything else comes up, you're going to say, I don't want that anymore, because I have chosen to be joined together with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And there has to be a sober, permanent commitment to Jesus in your heart today. And if you've been going back and forth and being wishy-washy in your relationship with Christ, if you've been the one who will be on fire for a little bit and then fizzle out for a little bit, and we've all seen these relationships in the world, right? You see some guy all passionate about some girl, and then all of a sudden, oh, look, there's another girl over there. And you're just thinking in your mind, you are such a tool. You're thinking in your mind, you're such a player, you're such a loser. And if any of you parents saw a guy like that coming after your daughter, or a girl like that coming after your son, you would run them out of your house, and you would never let them anywhere near your kids. But some of you are that person. Some of you are that person to Jesus. Or you come around every once in a while when there's something that you need or there's something that you want, and you come calling on Christ to help you out in your time of need, and the minute that things get a little bit better, you take off into the world again and go run around with everybody else that you can think of and doing everything else that you can think of. And then later on, when you're lonely and depressed and your life is, you know, falling apart, you might come back and you might seek Christ again because there's something that you need. And that's not the kind of relationship that God wants. Now, will Jesus receive you back every time? Absolutely, because he loves you that much. You look at Hosea. You know, the names of his kids are really important. One of them is, this is not my kid. That's what it means. He knew that those kids weren't his, and he continued to receive her back into his house every single time. But don't count the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as license to sin and run around. And so my desire for you today would be that you'd become serious in your relationship, your covenant relationship with Christ, that you would realize the depth of how far this goes and how important this is, that your eternal salvation is no light matter. Now, to summarize everything, he goes on in verse 6 through 13, and he gives us some really awesome stuff. Now, this is not, now that he's described the relationship that we have, he's going to start in verse 6 through 13 to talk about one final thing, and that is that this covenant has better promises. And I want you to write that. The covenant's better promises on that last line. He's going to give us a few promises here, and they're amazing. But I really need to focus you guys on this, that the promises are awesome, and they're good. But the results of a relationship are only as good as your commitment to the relationship, okay? Because let me just give you a quick rundown of your physical relationship to your spouse, all right? It works like this. You get married, and you're freshly married, and love covers a multitude of sins. You look past the smacking, the nagging, the annoying things that your spouse does, right, on both sides, because you love them so much. So when you first get married, and your wife is having her menstrual cycle, or your husband is working really hard, and he's a little, you know, short with you when he comes home, you look past it. Why? Because, well, you're so in love, and love covers a multitude of sins, right? But over time, your love grows a little bit colder and a little bit colder. And the things of life start to get in the way, and you get busy, and you have kids, and you have all this stuff going on, and you have finance problems, and all this other stuff. And so your love grows a little cold, and you start snapping at each other a little bit more, okay? Raise your hand if you've been through this part of marriage yet. Okay, some of you. And over time, you're going to start snapping at each other. You're going to get a little bit frustrated, maybe even disgruntled. They call it the 7-year itch, right? And through that time, you're going to have to learn to maintain a relationship without the desire to be in the relationship. Because there will be days you don't feel like being married. How many of you have ever been there? Be honest. How many of you have ever been there? If you're married, you've probably been there. There were days you didn't want to be married. I know you don't want to raise your hand because you don't want your spouse to realize it, but they felt the same way. I'm a pastor. There were days I didn't want to be married. Not that I wanted a divorce, but I was frustrated. And I was just like, why is this happening to me? And remember what Jesus said? If you get married, you can't get divorced. And the disciples said, well, then why should we even get married? Peter knew. He was almost out, and Jesus saved his mother-in-law. He's like, why'd you do that? And you know that lady was in perfect health for another 80 years, you know? I mean, that she probably lived to be 120. Because if Jesus healed her, I'm guessing he healed her completely, okay? And you start to think about that, but then after a while, after you've endured, if you endure, it gets better. Your heart learns to refocus and to retool. And you invest, if you invest into your marriage, and if you invest into your spouse, and if you learn to die to yourself, and this is all part of the process, you have to learn to die to your own desires and to your own needs and to your own wants. And if you can learn to do that and invest into the person that you're married to, then it will come full circle and you'll rekindle that relationship. Just like in Revelation chapter 2, if your heart grows cold, if your love grows cold, remember the heights that you've fallen from, repent for your wrong actions, and redo the first works. That's the 3 R's. And if your marriage is suffering right now, then you need to do the 3 R's. Remember, repent, redo. Okay? And then all of a sudden, menopause comes. Apparently, you guys know what I'm talking about. And menopause, now, let me just be very real for a minute. Man's curse is permanent. We will have to work till the day we die. Have you ever known a man who tried to retire? Doesn't work out very well, does it? Woman's curse goes until the day that she ends menopause. woman's curse was for childbirth, period, okay? And it starts with puberty and it ends with menopause. After menopause, the curse is gone, isn't it? Childbirth is no longer in play, and everything stabilizes for a woman's hormones, and most of the time, everything stabilizes, your body regulates itself, and then all of a sudden, they report that in most marriages after the age of 50 to 60 years old, the sexual relationship improves, the emotional relationship improves, and that's because the husband has now stabilized a little bit in his sex drive, the wife has stabilized, and everything becomes a lot easier. And so once you hit that golden, they call it the golden age of marriage, 50 or 60 years old on, you begin to really love each other again the way you did at the beginning. Which is the amazing part, because then you get to really enjoy each other, and you get to really make good memories, and you get to talk better, and you get to communicate better without all the hindrances, because we're messed up. When we're younger, our hormones and our desires to accomplish things and our careers all get in the way, don't they? But once you hit that golden age, you start to be able to spend more time with your spouse and do better things with your spouse and make better memories, and you're not fighting so much. And so now, if you know the full timeline of marriage, and you realize at the beginning it's really awesome to try to bring you together, but in the middle it's really pretty terrible sometimes, but at the end it gets way better than even at the beginning. He who endures to the end will get this. And I've seen so many people, 25 years they've been married, and then they quit the marriage because they don't want to keep going. It's like, you're almost there. Why? Why? Hold on. Wait. Being in Christ is very similar. Not because Jesus is doing anything wrong, but because we are lustful, hormonal, emotional, messed up people. And we have sin in our lives and all these other things. So when we come to Christ, there's this honeymoon period where we're just in love and everything's great. But then our love grows cold over time as ministry and life and everything else gets in the way. And then there comes this time, hopefully if we've endured long enough, where all of a sudden we realize, oh, wow, it can be better. And then from then on, you see that golden period where people have faith and they just step out and do crazy things. And maybe that cycle takes 10 years for you. Maybe it takes 1 year for you. Maybe you never have to go through it because for some reason you are just awesome. But I got to tell you, folks, your relationship with Jesus is so important, and it's not always going to be easy, but it should always be valued. Now, with that understanding, he makes promises. With that understanding, he makes these promises. These promises are not to try to get you to accept Christ, and that's where I really want to be clear. Jesus doesn't make you the promises to get you to receive him. He wants you to receive him because you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell if you don't, okay? That's the reason you receive Jesus. Not that he'll make your life better, but that he'll give you life at all, okay? And we need to be clear on this, because if you're going out with a guy just so because he has nice things and he gives you nice things, then you're messed up, okay? And if you're going out with a lady for the same reason, you're messed up, okay? If you're going out with some, if you're planning on marrying someone so that you can spend the rest of your life with them, that you can become one flesh, that you can build a family together, then that's a different story. So if you have a relationship with Christ in for the long haul, these promises apply to you. But if you're only around to try to get something after Christ and then just run off, these promises don't apply to you. They really don't make any sense for you, because you're going to try to get something out of Jesus and then you're going to run away and try to get something out of Jesus and run away. It's not saying that you can't be saved. It's just saying that these promises are awesome things for those who have Christ, okay? The promise of having a stable relationship, being able to make memories with somebody, being able to have someone to be there with you in the end when you die, these are awesome things that only marriage will give you, okay? So if you're just looking for someone to run around with, that stuff isn't for you. That's not what you're ever going to get out of it. So look at some of the things he promises us. This is so awesome. But Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry there in verse 6, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So he's saying that this new covenant is better than the old one. Is it because the old one was bad? No. My first car was a Hyundai Excel. Awful car. 1988 Hyundai Excel. It was evil. Then I bought a Toyota pickup truck. It was better. Now, is it a bad car? No. Is a Ferrari a better car? I think so. It wasn't a Ferrari, but it was a good car. It got me around town. It got me where I needed to go until it got in an accident and it got destroyed. Then I went back to the Hyundai Excel again. Not a good car. The old Covenant wasn't, there's nothing wrong with it. It just wasn't designed to go and do everything that we needed it to do, like salvation. It showed you sin, but it couldn't take care of the sin. And so this better covenant is not necessarily, this one's bad. I mean, I like ice cream. I like chocolate ice cream. I like mint chip better than chocolate ice cream. They're both good. Nothing wrong with chocolate. There's nothing wrong with mint chip. Just I like one better than the other one. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the previous. And the promises were better. Now, any promise is a good promise, isn't it? So the promises weren't, there's nothing wrong with the promises. It's just that he's made us promises that do more. So he says, first, that first covenant had been faultless, meaning if it had been able to do everything, then no place would have been sought for a second. So we have a new covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant they made with their fathers in the day of when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So who does he take fault with? The covenant or the people? Well, it was the people because they didn't follow the covenant, right? They're the ones who weren't following through on their part of the deal. Remember, a covenant is a contract between two parties where both parties have responsibilities to one another. God is doing his part. Israel was not. Therefore, they got punished in the desert for 40 years. And so here, he has this really awesome thing. And you'll notice six times he says, I will. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And that's amazing. And the first of these promises that we have here in verse 6 through 9 is really awesome. It's the promise of grace. And now let me just be very clear. The old covenant had the promise of judgment because it only revealed what? Sin. And the strength of sin is the law. So the old covenant, it promised judgment. If you read the old covenant and you didn't follow all of those things, guess what happened to you? You were judged. So commit adultery, be stoned to death. Disrespect your parents, be stoned to death. Think about that for just a minute. Those are some pretty harsh terms. Hey, kid, talk back to me one more time. I'm taking you to the gates. Remember Johnny last week? You want to become like him under a pile of rocks? The rocks are still there. We might use the same rocks on you. Isn't that like the most amazing way to take care of your kids? But you wonder why today kids talk back, because parents don't do anything about it. When I was growing up, my dad could have been 2,500 miles away, okay? My mom called him up. Leon said this. Oh, really? He could smack me through the phone. And then he came home, and I got the belt or whatever it was. We had a board of correction. It was a little board. They bought a Calico Ghost Town. Had a painting on one side of two kids bending over a barbed wire fence, and on the back it said, victims, sign here. And we had to sign there. That was all fine and good till one day he was out of town and me and my brother broke the sectional couch. So we used some drywall screws and that board to fix it. Now, we got tore up for stealing the board of correction, but we never had to feel the board of correction ever again. So, well worth it. Years later, he finally got rid of that couch, and he didn't realize that board of correction was still in there. It never left the house. The promise of grace, though. You see, the law could only bring you judgment. It could only bring you punishment. But the new covenant brings you what? Grace. Because God will do this. He's going to do this amazing thing. Now, also, another promise is the promise of inner change. Notice what he says here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's going to change their hearts. He's going to really change them from the inside. A people who could never really commit to him are now going to commit to him. We finally see the fulfillment of this in the millennial reign of Christ when the Jews finally come to him. But as Gentiles, we can have that today. We don't have to wait. God wants to. That's why in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. God wants to change your heart. So, yes, he will have grace, but he's not going to just leave you alone. You're not going to be able to go out and keep doing drugs and keep smoking and keep, getting drunk every night and keep cheating on your spouse and lying on your taxes and all this other stuff that you want to do. It's not going to happen because you're going to feel terrible about it because he's going to change your heart. And if your heart's not been changed, and if you feel like you can still go out and do all those things, it's not a big deal, then you need to go back and ask yourself, have I really received and made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Have I really taken this seriously and soberly and bound myself to Christ? Because if you do, you will change. There's another promise there in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The promise of a... Now, this is awesome. They're not going to need to go out and witness. They're not going to need to go out and do all of these things because they're going to know the Lord. And I want you to write on there the promise of knowing God. You know, it's really awesome when I see people who come to Christ and they have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. We still need teachers. We still need pastors. We still need leaders. But when I watch people grow up in Jesus because they study God's word, don't read books, okay? Read the book. Read this. Study this. It seems like every day I have to talk to somebody else. Oh, I read this new book by this guy. Why are you reading that junk? Why don't you just go read God's word? There's a word in Spanish. How necio are we? How foolish are we? It'd be like saying you have the instruction manual on how to do something, and instead you go read a coloring book. Just read the manufacturer's instructions. You'll be fine. You've got your manufacturer's instructions in front of you, and yet most of you will be drawn to books by big-name authors who have trendy titles and a whole lot of cotton candy inside. When you've got the book right here, you want to know about things like who God is and what he's done for you? Read his word. He tells you directly. You don't need to go read a book on marriage. Read God's book. If you really want to learn about marriage, read God's word and look at it from that perspective. If you really want to know about finances, read God's word. Now, I'm not saying there's something wrong. I have lots of books in my office, and I love reading books. But you know what? I would never read a book on a subject until I've read God's word on it first. Period. I don't want to take somebody else's perspective. I want the master's perspective. I want God's perspective. It'd be like me asking you guys, so what does my wife think about this? And you'd look at me all crazy saying, you're an idiot. Go ask her. And yet how many of us do that to God? So what is God's perspective on this? When you're married to him, go ask him. And so my heart for you guys is to learn to be married to God. And know that he wants to talk to you. He wants to communicate with you. Then it says here in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So forgiveness of sins is that next promise. And I want you to see something. That was never under the law. Because the law only made note of your sins. It didn't forgive them. Finally, verse 13. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now the idea here, and this is important, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with. And he's not saying that he's doing away with it. He's saying it's becoming obsolete. I used to have a 1931 Model A Ford pickup. An amazing car. Just amazing. I would never, ever drive that on the freeway. Why? Because it didn't go over 40 miles an hour. And it was obsolete. I mean, you can't run that on a modern freeway. I could drive it around the block. I could drive it down regular streets. But even then, I kind of felt weird because I didn't want to get it in an accident. And there are some crazy drivers out there. So it sat in my garage, and I prettied it up and everything else. But that's the extent of where I could really use it. I lived in a cul-de-sac, so we'd drive it around the cul-de-sac, and all the neighbors would come out and watch me drive it around, and then I'd put it away in the garage, and because you can't use it on everything, right? It's obsolete, like pogs. So, yeah, oh, wow, some of you are like, yeah. Right? Or dial-up. Some of you guys still have those AOL CDs, right? Now, I mean, I know there are actually people in the United States who still have dial-up. I remember I was one of the, I was on the leading edge back when I had 2 9 kilobit modems running in tandem so I could get a whole 18 kilobit internet connection. Now I have like 350 megabit or whatever it is at home, and it's just like ridiculous. I remember my first computer was like 11 megahertz. Man, it was fast. Actually, no. It was a Commodore 64. That was my first computer. So that was like, you know, way worse. Was there anything wrong with it? That was a cutting edge back then, wasn't it? But now it's obsolete. I keep it around. There's nothing wrong with it. It might still work. But I can't use it for anything. It won't work for what I need. What I really need is something that works, right? I give you a Commodore 64 and said, go write your dissertation. You might think I was crazy. You're going to want a decent laptop that can actually, you know, start up today. Not have to use floppy disks that are as big as a pancake. And when we're talking about the law, he's not saying that there was something wrong with the law or that he was doing away with it. He's not getting rid of it. He's just saying it's now obsolete. So it can vanish from our minds in the sense that we don't have to think about that old Commodore 64, we can focus on just writing our dissertation, just doing what we need to do. And so he's not doing away with it in the sense of that it was bad and that it should have never existed. But this, notice what he says. A new covenant. So this new covenant is everlasting and it's long lasting and it's here. It's now. And this last promise is that of eternal blessing, because God is going to continue to bless us with this new covenant. And he's done away with the old and the new. So we're not talking about covenant after covenant after covenant after covenant. God did make covenants with certain people. Okay, he made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And he made a covenant with Moses. And it's the Mosaic covenant that we're talking about here. But here the author of Hebrews says there's only two main covenants that we need to focus on. What are they? The covenant God made with Israel through Moses and the covenant that he made with humanity through Jesus Christ. And today, my desire is that you would recognize that as a commitment to the Lord, that you would focus on him, that you would seriously, soberly consider your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And that as you do, that your heart would consider and would adhere to that relationship, that you wouldn't wander to and fro, that you wouldn't come back and forth, but that you would make a commitment to him, a serious long-term commitment to Christ in all areas of your life, and watch him as he does some amazing things in you and through you. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that as we come before you, you have been so gentle and kind, and Father, long-suffering and patient with us, that you would teach us about your word. You would explain to us, Lord, who you are and what you have for us. You'd be so patient when we walk away and come back again that you would still receive us unto you, even though we don't deserve it. And we would ask you this morning, Father, that as we come before you, Lord, that you would create in each one who is making a determination to serve you, create in each one of them a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Father, cast us not away from your heavens and take not your Holy Spirit from us. But as King David said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And renew a right spirit within us. And today, Father, as we would focus on you, that you would just go and touch our hearts and touch our minds. And Father, help us to be strengthened in our commitment to you, focused on our service in you and with you. And Father, that all things in our hearts and our minds and our lives would be yours. For you have given us all things that are yours. So Lord, as we come before you, we thank you that you would love us enough to give yourself for us, that we would have this marriage covenant together with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this time today to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.